Amen. Thank you for your singing. You may be seated. And we'll dismiss the little ones to go with Mrs. Shore to their class. And it is my hope that you can hear me this morning. I'm going to do my best to project. It's my hope that I'm not going to have a coughing fit. If I do, we'll see what we do. But let the kids get out, and then maybe you'll be able to hear me. Genesis chapter 18, and we're looking at the topic of intercession. Somebody that is an intercessor is somebody that is willing to get on their knees before God and beg God for His mercy. When God's judgment is coming, they're the person that understands and sees it, is aware of what's taking place, and is interested in getting in the gap there before the Lord and asking God in His mercy to stay His hand of judgment. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Revival, said almost 60 years ago, and we read this last week, "Surely no one should need to be convinced today that nothing short of a mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God is adequate to deal with our situation in this mid-20th century. Here's the vital question. Have you seen the desperate need of prayer, the prayer of the whole church? I shall see no hope until individual members of the church are praying for revival, perhaps meeting in one another's homes, meeting anywhere you like, and praying with urgency and concentration for shedding forth of the power of God, such as He shed forth 100 and 200 years ago and in every other period of revival and of reawakening." And then he said, "There is no hope until we do." I mean, back in the day, men and women would get burdened about prayer. The Isle of Lewis, when the revival took place there, two old women in their 80s said to the preacher, they said, "We're going to pray on our side of the parish. You pray on your side of the parish with the men." And these women were praying until 2 in the morning, asking God to work before God sent an awakening to the Isle of Lewis. You read about a revival that took place in New York City. It's a praying revival where a man got burdened about opening up the church to men to come and pray on their break, on their lunch break. It started with just a very few people. But within just really days, if not weeks, I mean, God just blessed. And there are people coming from all over to this prayer time as God sent revival to the United States. Imagine that. I mean, can you imagine what it'd be like today if some people were just so burdened saying, "You know what we need to do? We need to pray. Need to seek the face of God. Because the need is so great, the hour is so late, you know, and we need to get involved in this thing of praying." You know, if prayer is the hope this morning, what is the hope? Is there any hope? I mean, we could get discouraged. We look at the politics, we look at the economics, we look at the warfare that's out there. We get discouraged. We look at that and we're interested in that. A lot of people are interested in politics today. I noticed when the independence referendum took place here in Scotland a few years ago, it wasn't hard to get people excited about something. Whatever side they're on, I mean, they're interested in that. They're focused in that. Even believers, when the legislation was coming out for homosexual marriage, there was a lot of desire saying, you know, we need to do something. But as far as their desire to get on their knees, seek the face of God, their desire to get involved in soul winning or actively serving God, it wasn't there. And so as we consider this morning, this need for an intercessor, the need is great. My grandma was known as a woman of prayer. Grandma Shore in Durango, Colorado, just a farm woman. She and her husband had a dairy farm, but godly folk that loved the Lord. But I mean, my aunt and talks about going out in the woods and finding grandma on her knees praying. Me growing up, hearing my grandma in the family prayer time, weep in prayer. I mean, it's just a godly woman. Love the Lord. And those people are few and far between today. We need them again. We looked at Abraham last week. And we looked at a couple truths about intercession. And the first was that an intercessor walks with God. And Abraham had a close walk with God. Verse 16, the Lord was there. He came down with two angels, and we spoke about that last week. But verse 16 says, "And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way." So he's just walking along with God. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." Abraham walked with God. I mean, he had a close communion with God. And I understand we're not today walking with God bodily, not like the disciples did, not like Abraham did. But there was a close walk with God. Even when Abraham didn't have God in a pre-incarnate appearance with him, Abraham had a very close walk with God. And there's been men like that in the past, men that have known God. The Bible says about Moses in Exodus 33, verse 11, "And the Lord spake to Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend." I mean, think today, does God desire to have that close relationship with us that we can just open our heart to God just like we would to somebody that is a friend of ours that cares about us, knows us, that there's that close personal relationship? And Moses is there meeting with God, speaking to him face to face as a man speaks unto his friend, but then he has to leave. It says, "And he turned again into the camp." But it says, "But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle." There's another man there. Okay, you can almost see Joshua as he's listening to the man Moses speak to God face to face as a man speaking to his friend. And Joshua as a young man thinking, that's the kind of relationship that I want with God. I want that close walk with God. So an intercessor walks with God. Then an intercessor waits on God. Verse 20, "And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord." Why were the angels walking towards Sodom? They're walking towards Sodom because God said, I'm going to come down. I'm going to look at this wickedness that I've heard about. The men desiring, as we know, will take place to rape the angels as the angels appear to be men as they come into the city. It was a very vile place. We talked about last week, our culture in Scotland is certainly deserving of the wrath of God, as deserving as Sodom and Gomorrah. And so providentially, God says, I'm going to destroy that city. So we know it's God's will that the city be destroyed. And it could be today, people look at our day and they say, well, they deserve the judgment of God. It's written in the Word of God that this is going to take place and God's judgment is going to come. And this is what God wants to do. So far be it, in a sense, for me to step in and say, God, send revival. God, save people. You know, God, be merciful. Far be it from me, because God's going to do what God's going to do and God wants to judge. I mean, Abraham could have said that. He could have looked at it and said, providentially, God's going to do what God's going to do. God said he's going to judge this city, so I'll just go back to my tent. Why should I be burdened about it? Why should I be troubled about it? But even though God had providentially said he was going to judge those wicked people, Abraham stands before the Lord because he's going to intercede not just for Lot, but for a wicked city and a wicked people. He's going to stay there. Have you ever felt like that in prayer? You ever felt like, I just got to stay here? It's too important. I got to stay and maintain this position before the Lord because this is too important. I need to be there. Reese Howells, back when Reese Howells, there's a book you can read about him called, I think the title is Reese Howells, Intercessor. But Reese Howells was a man of prayer. He was a Welsh, I don't know if he was a Welshman, but he started a college in Wales. And he lived in the time period of Hitler. And when Hitler was invading all those nations and the Allies were fighting against him, Reese Howells and his college were praying hourly at night, asking God to intervene. It's really an interesting book to read because there's times where basically the news came out and said, this is going to fall, this is going to fall. But this college, on their knees in prayer, came to a position of faith, believing that God was going to not allow that to take place. And there were five times specifically in the book that it records that they said, no, this is not going to happen, and God in his mercy prevented it. Times where Hitler could have as it were, won the battle, and people scratched their head and said, why did he do that? Why did he turn? Why did he stop? Why did, you know, this take place? But this college was praying. They're wrestling with God. Jacob wrestled with God. The Bible tells us a story in Genesis chapter 32. Again, it's a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 24, Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And we saw they prevailed not against him. He touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, Jacob said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. He said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. He said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. I mean, he prevailed with God. He's wrestling the Lord Jesus Christ, physically grappling with him. And the Lord says, let me go, for the day breaketh. And Jacob says, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And the Lord doesn't rebuke him and say, you know, you're wrong to strive with me. You're wrong to prevail with me. He rewards him. And the Lord said, or the Word of God says in verse 29, and he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. You know, today, where are the people that grab hold of God? There's people that grab hold of remote. There's people that grab hold of sports. There's people that grab hold of trivial things. They grab hold of work. They grab hold of family. But where are the people today that grab hold of God and say, I will not let thee go except thou bless me, and grab hold of God? Isaiah, in his day, he lamented the fact that there were very few that would grab hold of God. Isaiah 64:7, he said, and there is none that calleth upon thy name, and that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. I wonder what the Lord would say today, and I, this pastor included, if he came into our ministry today and said, would he say, there is none that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee? I mean, God is there for us as he was for Abraham. He's there for us as he was for other generations. But where's the people that say, man, I got to get burdened about this thing called prayer. I got to get involved. I'm losing my kids. I'm losing my grandkids. I'm losing my neighbors. I'm losing my family. I'm losing. We're losing the battle as a church in this day. It looks like we're on the losing side. When we know biblically, we're on the winning side. And so where again are these people that will stand before the Lord as Abraham stood his ground before the Lord? Let's pray and ask God to bless as we get into the second part of our message here, and continue to look at this man, Abraham, and his prayer life. Father, I thank you for the grace and help you've given to us today. Lord, it's an unusual day. And Lord, you knew that Grandpa Hansen was going to pass into eternity about an hour ago. Father, you knew that. And Father, you knew that I'm going to struggle with my voice today. Father, you knew there's other battles that are taking place today, things that aren't normal. But Father, you care about us, as we heard this morning as John Getch preached and we listened to that message. And Father, what a blessing to know today that you love us, that God, you refresh us, you encourage us, you strengthen us, you help us. And Father, we're looking to you this morning, asking that the Spirit of God, please, and not me, the Spirit of God would burden our hearts about prayer. Lord, that you give us grace to pray. And so, Lord, help us to be a praying people. Help us to be a praying church. Help us to be praying people. Father, I pray, make us to know what it means to be an intercessor that can stand in the gap for God, for a land that doesn't deserve it. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. And so we find, as we continue on, we looked at an intercessor walks with God, an intercessor waits on God, and then an intercessor works with God. Okay, he walks with God, waits on God, and then he works with God. And as we speak about it in that way, he works with God. He doesn't work with God in an advisory capacity. He works with God in an intercessory capacity. In other words, an intercessor doesn't go to God and say, God, change your laws. An intercessor goes to God based on God's laws as they're revealed through the Word of God. And I can illustrate it like this. If a bank had a grant that they had made available to the public and this grant was there, you can't go to the bank and demand that they change their bylaws. Well, I mean, who are you to the bank? What right do you have to say to the bank, "Bank, you've got to change your bylaws"? But you can go to the bank and say, "Bank, I meet these conditions, and these are the conditions that you set forth in your bylaws, and based on that, then I request that you give me the grant that you've said you'll give to those that meet those conditions." And see, that's what it is. When we go to God in prayer, it's not that Abraham is somehow manipulating God and that Abraham is somehow counseling God or giving God advice. It's that Abraham knew the rules of intercession as he went to God in prayer. And if you think about this, and you think about the verse, and there's so many verses we could consider this morning, but let me give you an example. Here's a verse. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's a verse about prayer. Calling is prayer. And so God says, "My law is this. If somebody comes to me undeserving as they are, full of sin as they are, but calls upon me, puts their faith in Jesus Christ and what Christ did on the cross, whosoever shall call upon me, the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's not that that person somehow gets God to do something God wasn't willing to do. It's that God has said, if you'll call upon me, you can be saved. What about intercessory prayer? 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." See, these people, before this takes place, they're under the judgment of God. And God is rightly disciplining them. And God is rightly putting pressure upon them. But they go to God based on what God said. They humble themselves. They get down before the Lord and say, "God, we're not worthy of what you're going to do." When they pray and they seek his face, and they turn from their wicked way, then God has promised, look, I'll hear that kind of prayer. I'll respond to that. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And so somebody goes to God and says, "God, you promised in your word, though I've got sin stains, and they're awful sin stains, that if I come to you, you're willing to deal with me. And you're willing to give mercy to me. And you're willing to cleanse me. And so God, based on that, I come to you, based on your laws as they're revealed." When the Babylonian captivity was taking place, Israel was under the judgment of God. They've been taken into captivity. Remember, one of the young men that was taken into that captivity, his name was Daniel. And Daniel got reading the book of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 through 14, it says, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, where you shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I'll turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I've driven you, saith the Lord. I'll bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." And God said, before it ever took place, he said, in that time of captivity, after 70 years, I will deliver you. But he said, for that, I will be inquired of you for that. You're going to call upon me. You're going to seek after me. And so Daniel, he got to reading his Bible, and he read about this promise, and they're in the captivity, and it's tough, and they're ready to be delivered and get back to the place of God's blessing. And so what does Daniel do? The Bible says, Daniel 9, verse 2 through 4, In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God. See, but the thing is, God said he was going to do it, but he said I'd be inquired of for it. Daniel reads it in the Word of God. He says, you know what I need to do? I need to pray. And so he sets aside food. He sets aside nice clothes. He puts ashes upon himself. And he fasts before God. And he begins to pray and say, oh God, would you deliver your people based on your word? The Word of God says in Isaiah, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none. Is that our day? It is. I mean, we're looking around, and I don't know about you this morning, but I'm dry. I'm tired of the deadness. I'm tired of the apathy. I'm tired of the carnality. I'm tired of the anti-God mentality of our world and the stupidness against God. But when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. There has to be in our heart that desire to say, okay, am I going to get serious about this thing about prayer and seeking the face of God? So Abraham's going to do that. He knows the laws of intercession. He knows that God has given us that privilege as believers to step into the gap and to pray. And so he begins to do that based upon the character of God. Based upon the character of God. And so Abraham knew the heart of God. In verse 23, it says, and Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? He says to God, I know your character. God, you are just. And so as a just God, I ask you, what about the righteous that are in Sodom? God, you're going to destroy this place, but what about the righteous that are there? And we know Lot was not a perfect man, but he was a righteous man. Lot set his face in his tent towards Sodom. Lot moved into Sodom, that wicked city, the place that the judgment of God was going to fall upon it. Yet Lot was, according to the Word of God, a righteous man. 2 Peter 2:8, Peter said about Lot, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And so he's not a perfect man, but he is a righteous man because he's got imputed righteousness given to him by God. But he's there in that wicked city. And so Abraham asked the question, God, what about the righteous that are there? Abraham would know the story of Noah and the judgment of God upon the world. As God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and God's going to bring the flood, yet Noah was spared. Genesis 6:9 says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. And Noah walked with God. Noah was a righteous man. And so he's living in an unrighteous world, but God is going to judge the world. God in his mercy is going to spare Noah. 2 Peter 2:5 says that he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so the judgment of God's coming, but there's righteous there. And so the flood's going to come, but God's going to have Noah build an ark, and his family is going to be spared the outpouring of the judgment of God. Later on, in Abraham, and I'm going to share what Abraham wouldn't know, but throughout the Old Testament, we see that as a pattern, where God spares the righteous when he judges the wicked. When Israel was in Egypt, and they're in bondage, and God brings the plagues to Egypt, as God dealt with the Egyptians, God was merciful to his people. And so the Word of God tells us when the plague of the flies came, God said in Exodus 8:23, and I will put a division between my people and thy people. As God judged Egypt, God separated his people. And the plague of the flies came. There were swarms of flies throughout Egypt. but not there were no swarms of flies in Goshen, where his people were. Exodus 9, verse 6, when the cattle died, the Bible says, and the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. And so, yes, it's a principle in the Word of God that when God judges the wicked, God doesn't at the same time judge the righteous. As Abraham's pleading that, he's saying, God, you're just. What about the righteous in Sodom? Also, remember the story when Israel goes into the promised land and they're seeking to follow the Lord into that. The spies go out. They see the land. They come back. They discourage the hearts of the people. But when God judges them for their disobedience, God only judges those 20 years and up who made the decision to rebel against God. And remember, he spared two men. Remember this? And the men's names were Caleb and Joshua. Why? Because they were righteous men. They said, we're going to obey God. No, let's go up at once and possess it. And everybody else said no. But when the judgment of God came, they were spared, as were spared those that were 20 years old and younger who weren't able to go to war. Numbers 14:29 says, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. You know, today we can know that God is a just God. God isn't unfair. God hasn't somehow treated us in our lives in an unjust way. And Abraham said to God, God, you're a just God. How can you judge the righteous with the wicked? And so he takes that to the Lord, knowing the heart of God. And then Abraham knew the mercy of God. He said in verse 24, peradventure, there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? What's he saying? He's saying, God, you're a merciful God. God, I know you care. It's not just that you're just. It's not just that it would be wrong for you to judge the righteous and the wicked. It's that you care and you're merciful and that you desire to give mercy. Abraham knew there was nothing in the heart of God that made him long to get to that place of Sodom and to see the fire fall upon this wicked city. We heard this morning, God's love for us is constant. The Bible says, Romans 5:8, while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God, in the beginning of that verse, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. It doesn't matter who somebody is today, God loves them. It doesn't matter how wicked somebody is against God today, God loves them. And so Abraham goes to God and says, God, I know you're merciful. I know you care about the righteous that are there. You know, the Bible says in 2 Peter 3:9 about the Lord's return, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise of returning, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The heart of God this morning is that nobody go to hell. He doesn't desire anybody to go to hell. You and I have not seen hell, but God has. And God doesn't want anybody to go there. Hell's so bad that Jesus said, if your eye is keeping you from going to heaven, then pluck it out so that you don't perish in the fires of hell. If your arm is keeping you from going to heaven, then it's better to pluck off your arm than to perish in the fires of hell. What an awful place hell must be if it would be better to have a member of our body be destroyed rather than go to that place. God doesn't want anybody to go there. In fact, it's so awful a place that Jesus Christ died to keep men from going there. Jesus Christ would take the sins of the world upon him on a cross and be crucified because hell is such an awful place that he doesn't want anybody to go there. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, God's a God of mercy. Remember the disciples when they were going into cities, preparing them for the Lord to come, and there was a city that didn't want Jesus to come. And in Luke 9:52, it says, that they went before him, entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them, as he said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit you're of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. These people said, "We want nothing to do with Jesus." They despise Christ. And the disciples, thinking they're being godly, said, "Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven." And he rebuked them. He said, "You don't know what you're about. I didn't come to damn. I came to save." You know, we did flyers this past week, Don Dillman and I, in Bigger. Went out to Bigger, did flyers there. You know, I had this lady come storming out of her house saying, "Did you put this through my door?" I mean, we're about 60 meters from her. "Did you put this through my door?" And I said, "Yes, you're welcome." I said with a smile. And she said, "How dare you put this through my door? I can't believe you'd do this." And I'm going back to get it. Come back and get this, you know. And I said, "Well, you know, we're just trying to give something like out the best news there is." You know, she cursed Christ. She said something I can't repeat about the Lord. And I said, "You know what? Someday, that same Jesus is going to be your judge. But you know what? Today, he's willing to be her Savior." Isn't that amazing? I mean, she can curse the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and lightning isn't going to strike. And it's because of what Abraham knew, that God is a merciful God. I got back to my house, and I hadn't been home 15 minutes, and my phone rang. And there's a man on the phone, and I said, "Hello, this is Pastor Ben." And there's quiet. He said, "What was that?" I said, "This is Pastor Ben. I'm the minister at the Baptist church." He said, "I can't believe you," and he's from Bigger too, "I can't believe you put this literature through my door." And listen, these flyers, you can read them, they're on the back table. They're pretty nicely written. They're kindly written. "I can't believe you put this through my door. I can't begin to tell you how angry I am that this has come through my mail slot." And I said, "Well, I appreciate, you know, your opinion." And he told me, "You know, if this, you do this again, you know, worse things." I don't know what the worst things are. You know, you can call me again or something. But, you know, again, lightning doesn't strike. And others in our community, they blaspheme God. They mock God. Their heart's hard against God. They reject God. They say there is no God. And lightning doesn't strike because God is a merciful God. But, you know, judgment's coming. And see, hell is real. And so how, in our hearts, we ought to be begging with God, say, "Dear God, this person doesn't love you. This person doesn't care about you. This person's not burdened about you. But I pray, God, awaken their heart, burden their heart, help them to see the need. Oh, Lord, wake him up before it's too late. God, you're a merciful God. God, don't take them to eternity now, because, God, they're not saved." I mean, we can plead. There's room for us to get in there and begin to pray and say, "God, I know that your desire is to see people within our community get saved." And then Abraham knew not just the mercy of God, the heart of God, but Abraham knew the holy character of God. The holy character of God. Verse 25, "That be far from me, to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" It's a very interesting verse. I mean, that's a strong position to take before God, isn't it? I mean, that takes some boldness to stand before God and say, "Shall not the God of all the earth do right?" And we talked about God is just. He's already dealt with that, saying, "God, what about the righteous?" And God is merciful. He's dealt with that. But now he's dealing with, "God, you're holy. You're holy. God, you can't do wrong." He's saying, twice he says, "That be far from thee. That be far from thee. God, shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the answer is, yes. Yes. God today is a holy God. God has never, ever done wrong. He's perfectly holy. And by the way, let's speak about the judge real quick. Because God there is called what? The judge of all the earth. You know, the judge of all the earth is Jesus Christ. John 5:22 says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." See, that man that they curse, that man that they hate, that man that they ignore, that died on the cross for their sin, is the same man that they're going to stand before someday. And they're going to see his nail-pierced hands. And they're going to see his marred face. And they're going to understand that he was slaughtered for them, but they rejected him. He's the judge of all the earth. And he's holy. That means he's without sin. And we feel like sometimes, as Isaiah does, and we should feel this way. As Isaiah said in Isaiah 6:5, "Then said I, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And God is perfectly without sin, but we're sinners. I mean, we mess up. We sin, we disobey, but God never, ever makes a mistake. You know, tonight, or this morning, as we think about that, we need to stop and understand that if it wasn't for the holiness of God, everything would fall apart. Aren't you thankful this morning that God can't sin? That God can't violate his holiness? Because he's holy, we have an infallible book. He can't sin. He can't tell us lies. He can't deceive us. We've got a book that's absolutely true. Because he's holy, we have an infallible creator-sustainer. He's not going to make a mistake as he's overseeing the universe. I'm not real worried about global warming. I think we should be good stewards, but God's in control. He's sustaining it, and he's perfect. Because he's holy, we have an unchanging eternity. Because he's holy, we have a perfect Savior. And so when we go to prayer, we're asking God, "God, please, please, in your mercy, do this." But we always know, God, you're going to do what's right. God, you're going to do what's right. You know, and I'm not a great theologian. I've never claimed to say that's my strong point, you know, my ability to argue about different theology and things. I've never felt that's my strong point. But you know, when I was in high school and when I was in college and I was hearing about pre-tribulational rapture of the church, and I'm thinking, how do we know Christ is coming before the tribulation takes place? And by the way, we've been preaching on the tribulation on Thursday nights as we're going through Revelation. And that's an awful judgment of God upon this earth, similar to Sodom and Gomorrah, very similar. When that takes place, one of the reasons I believe very strongly that the rapture of the church is going to take place before the tribulation is because of all these things we've just looked at. Every time the judgment of God has fallen, God in his mercy has spared the righteous. He's withdrawn the righteous. And so we see that. And Abraham knew that holy character of God, that God can't do what's wrong. And then Abraham knew the reasonableness of God. Abraham knew the reasonableness of God. Verse 26. And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Isn't that an awesome statement? That's not unreasonable, is it? God, Abraham's gone to God. He's gone with a big request. "God, spare the city. You're going to judge. It's a wicked city. It doesn't deserve the mercy of God." Excuse me. "God, spare this wicked city." I mean, that's a big request. And God says, "Okay, if I find 50 righteous." Now, 50, that's not that big a number. 50 righteous in that city, I'll spare it. We know from the text that that number is going to go clear down to 10. And God's going to say, this is a promise from God, if there are 10 righteous in the city of Sodom, I won't destroy the city. See, I used to think, and I think I've thought this in my mind, that Abraham was praying for Lot. Notice, Abraham doesn't pray for Lot. Abraham prays for this wicked city. He says, "God, spare this city for the righteous sake." And God says, "Okay, if there's 10 there." You know, I'm tired of people saying God is unreasonable. But they blame God and they say, well, they deal with it as if it's God's problem. But the problem in Sodom was not the unreasonableness of God, it was the unrighteousness of men. It said there weren't righteous people there. And so you look at our world today and wonder, you know, is God unreasonable? No. Men are unrighteous. We stand, even in the church today, and I'm maybe saying church broadly, but there's so much sin. Judgment has to begin right at the house of God. The passage that speaks about that. The holy God would be right to judge even the church in our day. But how much more the world? But God's not unreasonable. And so we go to God today and we can begin to pray, and we're praying about something. You know what? It's okay to say things that are reasons. Remember Hezekiah, as he went before the Lord, he took and he spread out the paper before him and said, Lord, look at them. They're mocking you. And God, what will the heathen say? And Moses often said that too. God, the heathen, if you judge these people and destroy this nation, they're going to say you brought them out here to destroy them. God, what about your name? God is reasonable, and Abraham knew that as he went to God. Then Abraham knew the exalted position of God. Verse 27, it says, and Abraham answered and said, behold now, I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Abraham had hundreds of trained servants in his household. Abraham, a wealthy man. Abraham, a man respected by others that were living at the same time period of Abraham. Abraham, in his day, probably one of the most mighty, if not the mightiest man of God. And Abraham said, I've taken upon me to speak to you which am but dust and ashes. He said, God, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. Romans 9, verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? The pride of man's blaming God and saying to God anything. No, it's not that. It's that we're unworthy to go before God. I mean, can we give God a good reason today that we deserve his mercy? Can we give God today a good reason that we deserve revival? I mean, is it our prayer life? Is it our holiness? Is it our passion? Is it our evangelism? Is it our ministry? Is there anything that we say to God, God, based on this, God, we deserve it? No. And no generation has been able to say to God, God, because of us. No, God, we're nothing. And they knew that. These intercessors knew that. King David, he said in Psalm 144:3, Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? God, they said, I'm nothing. And so Abraham understood God, his character. God, you're exalted. God, we don't deserve this. God, it's not because of us. It's not because I'm good at making an argument before you. God, I'm nothing, but God, I'm going to come. And that's us this morning. If we're going to intercede, we got to go to God in humility. Say, God, we don't deserve it, but God, you're exalted. And then an intercessor has words with God. It's our last point here in the message. An intercessor has words with God. It says, and I'm not going to read it just now because we've already read it, but in verses 28 through verse 33, Abraham says to God, God, if there's 50, and God says, okay, if there's 50. He says, okay, 45. God says 45. He says 40. God says 40. He says 30. God says 30. He says 20. God says 20. He says 10. God says, okay, 10. But what we have taking place is communion. They're words that are going between the intercessor and God and back from God to the intercessor. And it's called communion. Verse 33. It says in verse 33, the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Now, sometimes when people speak about listening to God, it's kind of spooky, kind of almost a charismatic type idea where it's almost going to be an audible voice or an impression. It's going to be extra biblical. It's going to be revelation, and it's not going to be according to the Word of God. And as we speak about communion, we're not going to speak about that. But what we can say is that God does speak to us through His Word. He does speak to us in our heart according to His Word, and we speak to Him. And in very specific ways, He does that. Andrew Murray said about Mueller, George Mueller, and his prayer life, "We have more than once seen that God's listening to our voice depends upon our listening to His voice. We must not only have a special promise that's God's voice to plead when we make a special request, but our whole life must be under the supremacy of the Word. The Word must be dwelling in us, and again, that's God's voice. And so for this thing to be right, it's God speaking to us, us being right with God, us getting promises from the Word of God, even like we looked at, as we talked about the law that God has given regarding intercession. We don't go to prayer based upon our own ideas. We go to prayer based upon, God, You said this in Your Word. I believe it. I claim it. And so it's God speaking to us and us speaking back to God. There's a communion that takes place. You know, to the unsaved, again, God says in Romans 10:13, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I mean, it's like God knocking on the heart's door and saying, "Sure, you can be saved. Ma'am, you can be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord and you can be saved." But that person, to finish the conversation, has to take that back to God and say, "God, I need to get saved." For us as believers, God says, Jeremiah 33:3, "Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Again, it's like the knock on the door and God saying, "Look, I can meet your need. Call unto me and I will answer thee." But the problem is we're not praying. We're not. And I mean, I wrote an article this past week and I felt like in a bit, maybe it was too negative. But I asked, and it was about this idea of intercession, but I asked the question saying, you know, we're not praying like we should. And it's pretty easy to prove. Here it is. How much time do you spend daily in prayer? How much time do you spend corporately in prayer? You know, we desire to be a praying church. And we desire to be a praying people. And God says, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." But are we praying? I mean, God has had this conversation with us. "Look, I will answer prayer." But if we don't commune with God and get on our knees and say, "God, we need this." And I'd say to God today, right here before our church, "God, wake us up. Wake us up." Because it is pointless. We had a prayer time yesterday. I thank the Lord for it. But it is pointless to ask God for revival and God quicken us and God do something in our nation if we're not soul winning, if we're not holy, if we're not praying. I mean, if we're not having that extra prayer time. I thought about, even with the prayer breakfast, and I don't mean this in a bad way, and I'm not trying to be negative about prayer breakfast, but I wonder how many people would come to a fast prayer or a prayer fast instead of a prayer breakfast. I mean, it's nice to get together and eat. It's nice to get together in fellowship. But you know what we need? We need to pray. We need to pray. And so, I mean, I look at this man, Abraham, and there's one person that ought to step out of the crowd, walk up to Abraham, and say, "Uncle, thank you that you cared enough about me that you asked God to spare the city." God didn't spare the city, but Lot and his two daughters, as wicked as they were, were taken out of that awful city before the fire of God fell. You know, that's a brand plucked from the fire, isn't it? That's credit to Abraham's intercession and his unwillingness just to say, "Well, if God's going to do that, God's going to do that. They're wicked, they deserve it." You know, today, what's going to take place in our community because we pray? Again, I'm asking God, wake us up. God, wake me up. Seriously, God, in the middle of the night, call us to prayer. God, let's get real about this thing. Let's not, I mean, prayer, it can become so empty, just lip service, no urgency, no passion, no real desire, no real concern. But we need God to waken our hearts. And we need the power of God. I mean, it's vain. We're not going to see a church fully established in Lonehead without the power of God. And we can't have that without prayer. I mean, we're not going to see family members that we're burdened about get saved without the power of God. We can't see people in our community get saved without the power of God. And again, I'm just saying to God this morning, God, wake our hearts up. Wake our hearts up to the importance of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that the Spirit of God is able to speak to our hearts. And Father, I'm asking, please, in your mercy, that you make us realize how much we need to pray. But Father, we can't just pray with sin in our life. We can't just pray with lack of zeal in our life. We can't just pray with carnality in our life. Father, for us to be the men and women of prayer that we need to be, we got to be holy. We got to be surrendered. And Father, we got to be serious about this thing called prayer. And so, God, I pray, help us to be like that righteous man, Abraham, that cared enough about a wicked city to stop and say, you know, God, will you please? And God, help us to stir ourselves up to take hold of you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. We'll take our hymnals and see what our closing hymn is. Wounded for Me, 263. Wounded for Me. Let's stand, please, and pray, or sing. I'm sorry. Sing Wounded for Me, 263. Wounded for Me, wounded for Me. There on the cross He was wounded for Me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for Me. Dying for Me, dying for Me. There on the cross, He was dying for Me. Now in His death, my redemption I see. Oh, because Jesus was dying for Me. Risen for Me, risen for Me. Up from the grave, He was risen for Me. Now evermore from death's sting I am free. Oh, because Jesus risen for Me. Living for Me, living for Me. Up in the skies, He is living for Me. Daily He's pleading and praying for Me. Oh, how I praise Him, He's living for Me. Coming for Me, coming for Me. One day to earth, He is coming for Me. When with what joy His dear face I shall see. Oh, how I praise Him, He's coming for Me. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning. Jim, thank you for coming. Nice to have you here today. I want to thank the Lord for giving me the strength to preach this morning. And I know I want to thank you as well for listening to somebody preach with a voice that's not strong. I know that's hard to listen to, but I appreciate that this morning. You've done well. And but God's been good. I coughed all night long. I coughed all morning. And so to preach for an hour without coughing, that's God's helping me. And so I thank the Lord for that. Pray for my wife and her family. It's easy to lose somebody that very close to Grandpa Hansen and Grandma Hansen. My wife and her sister spent a lot of time at their home. They lived right in the same community, and family's very close. And he was up there in age, 90, 92 or something, but still her dad's dad. And so just be praying for God's comfort for the family and also for wisdom for us as we seek to send her back for the funeral. And pray for the Hikens. They leave Monday on holiday for 10 days. Pray for them. Pray for Stephen Nix as he's preaching next Sunday. I hope you can make it next Sunday to support that meeting. And let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a gracious God. Thank you for meeting the needs this morning. Lord, we do pray for continued comfort for the Hansen family as Grandpa Hansen has gone on to be with the Lord. And we praise you for the peace that there is in knowing that somebody is in the presence of God. And Lord, it would be a sad day today if we thought Grandpa Hansen wasn't born again, if he wasn't saved. And Father, I pray that you would just comfort the family, meet the needs as we plan a trip for Mrs. Shore back to the United States. Pray for the hiking family as they leave tomorrow to go on holiday. Keep them safe. Bless them while they're away. May they have a great family time and just be really refreshed, really encouraged. Father, we pray for Ann's husband, John, that you give mercy and grace there with the dementia and that you comfort Ann's heart and give her wisdom as she seeks to minister to him. We pray for Elizabeth Veach as she's ill. Lord, that you raise her up, strengthen her. All these that have this cold, Father, you just help it to go away. Help us to see everyone make a full recovery. And Lord, we praise you for your goodness to us this morning. Bless our service tonight with your presence and your power. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're welcome.